So our first reading is Psalm 139. It's quite a long psalm, but I'd like us to read all of it because it's all rather significant. So, Psalm 139.
You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be like dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
So we're going to turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1.
John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
For those two readings, if you've got your Bibles, maybe you'd like to keep them open at Mark chapter 1, and also your thumb in Psalm 139, because we'll be referring to both. Spiritual disciplines. I wonder how many of you would consider yourself to be spiritually disciplined people. Well, it seems to be, in my experience, that there are two kinds of people. There are the people who wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord." And the others who wake up and say, "Good Lord, morning." I am firmly in the second category, especially when I've lost an hour of sleep for this ridiculous thing about changing the clocks. But at any rate, that's neither here nor there. We are all different, aren't we? There are those like John Wesley who would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray for 4 hours before he went out. And there are those who would find that not helpful, shall we say, or even not be able to do it. There's also another two categories of people. There are those who are quite happy being on their own, and there are those who are only kind of happy when they're in a group and with other people. You may identify with one or other of those groups. My daughter, who sent that card, is definitely in the community category. She doesn't like having to be on her own. She would, if she's got a day on her own, she'll always contact either us or a friend to see if she can fill it with company. Whereas personally, I'm quite happy being on my own, some of the time at least, at any rate. And I noticed this article in the BBC News a few weeks ago, and I noted it down, about Lady Gaga. For those of you who don't know, she's a pop star. I don't know much about her. A pop star who always looks different every time you see her, so you would never recognize her. She says this, I'm alone every night. I go from everyone touching me all day to total silence. My biggest fear is doing life on my own. And I guess there are a lot of people, especially people in the limelight, celebrities, who are like that. When they're on the stage, and when they're in a big party, they're happy, but on their own, really, really struggle. And so when Mike asked me about spiritual disciplines, he mentioned solitude. So I thought, well, we'll have a go at solitude. Bearing in mind that some of you would fit yourself into one of those categories of being with other people. But I want to say at the beginning, there is a difference between being alone and being lonely. A big difference. There are people here who are lonely during the week because you've been bereaved or you live on your own and you don't see many people from maybe one Sunday to another. That's loneliness. And there are many, many people in our land who are lonely because they would love to have company and find it hard to find. So God bless you if you are in that category. But being alone and solitude is a choice. There are people who actually would actually make a decision that I'm going to spend some time alone. That is about solitude, and that can happen in many places. You just go outside for a walk, or you know, you can sit down in your room or whatever. But being alone, solitude, is an important discipline for Christians, I would suggest. Whether you're the communal type or whether you are the alone type, having some time alone is really important. But I want to say as well that Christian faith is about an individual response, an individual relationship with God, as well as a community. Now, what we are today is we've come together. We are believers who've come together to worship God and to learn and worship together. Yeah? But you didn't become a Christian when you walked through the door. Well, you may have done, hallelujah. We have been individual believers in our life during the week, which will take many, many different forms, and yet today we've come together. I remember Chris Bowater at a conference I went to a long time ago saying, "We do not come together to worship. Actually, it is worshippers that come together." So you can worship alone just as you can worship in a group, and there are different ways. You don't have to be a musician to worship. You can be a carpenter, you can be a painter, you can be somebody who serves in a care home, you can worship in your work and wherever you are. But I want to notice that Mark's gospel, in Mark's gospel, the gospel begins in the desert. You notice that? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a very packed sentence. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." So the gospel begins in the desert, with a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, 700 years BC, who wrote that someone would come and be calling in the desert. And then, of course, this is fulfilled with John the Baptist. Now, I suppose if you think of a picture of John the Baptist, you would call him a loner. A loner, yeah? He wore strange clothes. He ate strange food. I understand locusts probably taste a bit like prawns, I don't know, but at any rate, I have eaten flying ants in Kenya, but I've never tried locusts. But a strange diet, strange-looking man with a strange message. But although he was a lone voice calling in the desert, people flocked to the desert to hear him. They heard that something was going on in the desert, and they went out to hear what John the Baptist had to say. John the Baptist, of course, was pointing people towards one who was going to come after him, Jesus. That was his entire message. He wasn't promoting himself. He was promoting Jesus. And then, shortly after that, we hear in a very brief description, Jesus comes out into the Jordan, which flows through the desert there, and is baptized by John. And what happens when Jesus is baptized? Well, we'll come back to the actual the dove and things a little bit later. The first thing he does is go out into the desert for 40 days. What did you do after you were baptized? Party. Went back to work. Sorry. Party. Yes. That's brilliant. Actually, you had a party after your baptism. And that's great because we're part of a community and the baptism was about you becoming part of that community. But Jesus, after his baptism, went off into the desert on his own for 40 days. So there we go. There's the alone and the together. But what does Jesus do when he comes back from the desert? Have a look in Mark 14. Mark 1, verse 14. He comes out after John was put into prison, and there's good reason why Mark says that there, proclaiming the good news of God, and he walks beside the Red Sea, about the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net. The first thing that Jesus does is to start building a community. So he spent 40 days alone in the desert, and when he comes out, he starts to build a community together. Alone and together. It's not one or the other. And those of you who have been listening carefully will perhaps have picked up that phrase, alone and together, because it's a phrase used as a motto by the Northumbria community, and we used the Northumbria community prayers at the beginning of our service. Alone and together. A community is a group of people who are in relationship but actually who spend most of their time away from that relationship. Now, you folk live all in or near Chard, or, well, New Zealand. we are part of an international community, and we come together to worship. But most of the week, we are on our own, in our own individual circles. So alone and together is an important thing because we know a sense of community. We're part of something bigger, and yet the daily prayer, the daily office, gives a means by which people can feel that they are together, even if they're on their own. So you can say those prayers on your own and know that you're part of a bigger community. That's the purpose and the way that it actually works. It's only one community, but the community was influenced by some people called the Desert Fathers. I don't know if you ever heard of them, but in the 4th century, there was a movement of people who were getting fed up of the decadent so-called Christian society. Because you realize that in the 4th century, Rome, the Roman Emperor Constantine, became a Christian. Up until then, Christianity had been a persecuted minority sect. But when the emperor became a Christian, then it became the thing to do. Society was becoming decadent, and you can just have a look in a mirror and see what's happening to our society today. And a lot of people who were devout Christians said that, well, I don't want to just succumb to this decadent society, and they moved into the desert where they lived a kind of a monastic type life. And they were known as the Desert Fathers, but they also were Desert Mothers, I will say. Although we tend to say Desert Fathers, there were women amongst them as well. And although they spent a lot of their time on their own in their little caves or whatever they were in, they actually were part of a community as well. And this book is a lovely little book called The Wisdom of the Desert, and it's written by Thomas Merton, who himself was a monk. And he translated a lot of their sayings that were recorded, and he recorded them in this book, The Wisdom of the Desert. So let me read one or two of them to you. They're all just little snappy little sayings that people heard Right, so let's have a look. Page 42. A brother came to Abbot Pastor, that's what the leaders were called, Abbot something or other, and said, "Many distracting thoughts come into my mind, and I'm in danger because of them." Then the elder thrust him out into the open air and said, "Open up the garments about your chest and catch the wind in them." But he replied, "This I cannot do." So the elder said to him, "If you cannot catch the wind, neither can you prevent distracting thoughts from coming into your head. Your job is to say no to them." And then page 40. There's a lot of these. I'll only read a few. One of the brethren had sinned, and the priest told him to leave the community. So then Abbot Bessarion got up and walked out with him, saying, "I too am a sinner." That's a good one, isn't it? And then page 41. All right, here we go. One of the fathers told a story of a certain elder who was in his cell, busily at work and wearing a hair shirt. When Abbot Ammonus came to him, when Abbot Ammonus saw him wearing a hair shirt, he said, "That thing won't do you a bit of good." The elder said, "Three thoughts are troubling me. The first impels me to withdraw somewhere into the wilderness. The second, to seek a foreign land where no one knows me. The third, to wall myself into this cell and see no one and eat only every second day." That's called ascetic, isn't it? Abbot Ammonus said to him, "None of these three will do you a bit of good, but rather sit in your cell, eat a little every day, and have always in your heart the words which are read in the gospel and were said by the publican, and thus you can be saved." In other words, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So he said, it's very simple. Just say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." There's lots of wonderful gems that have come out of the wisdom of the desert. But, you know, Jesus also demonstrated the need for balance. If you look in Mark chapter 1 again, if you look at what happens after he calls his disciples from verse 21, he says, the people were amazed at his teaching. And then it says, news about him quickly spread over the whole region. And he went and he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then he brings all the sick and demon-possessed, all coming to him. What a busy day he must have had. So in verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So Jesus, in the midst of his busy ministry, finds need to go and find somewhere away from it in order to recharge his batteries. And he must have been one of the good Lord morning people, because it was very early in the morning before it was dark, so before it was light. And then what happens? His companion, Simon, go and find him and say, "Come on, Lord, what are you doing?" So Jesus says to them, "Go away, I'm having my quiet time." No, he doesn't, does he? Come on, wake up. Jesus, when they come to get him, Jesus doesn't say, "No, I'm having my routine. I always spend 22 minutes at this time in the morning." No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "Yes, I know, I've come to go out with the gospel," and off he goes. But nevertheless, he had a need to be alone. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly because everyone was looking for him, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So the desert was an important thing for Jesus to find space to be with God and to recharge. So my question now is, what happens in the desert? Well, just imagine you were to take your little mat and head off into the desert, wherever it might be, and sit and start to seek God. What would happen? Well, the clue is actually at the end of the reading that Sylvia brought to us. It says he went in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Actually, the Authorized version is nicer there, because it says wild beasts and angels. And I'd like to suggest that when you go to the desert, you encounter wild beasts, but also angels. Now, the wild beasts can be a number of things. Temptations, wrestling with ourself, wrestling with God. And if we're being tempted, then you might say we'd be wrestling with Satan. All those kind of things. If you sit down and try to be a monk, you find it's not that easy, because all these things will come into your mind. Let me read another one of the bits of wisdom from the desert. All right. Abbot Pastor said that Abbot John the Dwarf had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had taken away all his passions so that he became impassible. And in this condition, he went to one of the elders and said, "You see before you a man who is completely at rest and has no more temptations." The elder said, "Go and pray to the Lord to command some struggle to be stirred up in you, for the soul is matured only in battles." And when the temptation started up again, he did not pray that the struggle be taken from him, but only said, "Lord, give me strength to get through the fight." So let's not get an idealistic view of the idea of these monks who can meditate and things. And it's in the wrestling with the wild beasts that we meet the angels. Sometimes we need to wrestle. Just like Jacob wrestled with God, didn't he? That's what his name means. And then he met God. Well, listen to this psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, will the darkness hide me? No. But basically, the psalmist is here saying, actually, there's nowhere that we can be away from God. We might be on our own, but we're never truly alone. And when Jesus was baptized, it says the heavens were torn open. The word used is schizo. If you think of a schizophrenic, that's somebody who's got two parts, something's torn, and that the only time that word is used in the New Testament is when the curtain is torn from top to bottom. So when Jesus was baptized, the curtain, if you like, was torn, so that heaven became open to him. And when that happened, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now, if you'd like to picture that. Okay, you've got it pictured. What colour is the dove? You all said white. Well, you're all wrong, actually, because Peristera is the name for a common rock dove or pigeon. The idea that this super spiritual white dove came on Jesus is actually just our imagination. The rock dove is actually a wild bird, but all of our feral pigeons are actually descended, evolved from that basic, but they're all kind of grey and dull. But the thing with a rock dove is it lives on rocky coasts and it nests in caves. It's not like in nice trees and nests and things. It's a kind of a bird of the desert, a bird of caves. Oh, sorry, I thought that was my... the thing is, this ordinary looking dove, the Holy Spirit, is with us all the time. Don't always expect a super white, bleached experience of God. Actually, in our struggles, we encounter God and we find wisdom. And it doesn't always look like the storybooks actually want us to. This is the last little reading I'll read to you. It's a very short one, this one, page 30. A certain brother went to Abbot Moses in Skeet and asked him for a good word. And the elder said to him, "Go sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything." Go sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. I first heard about the Northumbria community when Roy Searle, one of the founders, came to do a quiet day for us at college in Oxford. And he told this story then about a monk, a novice monk called Geordie. He was called Geordie because he was in the northeast. Anyway, Geordie wanted to join a monastery. So Geordie goes up to the monastery door and says to the abbot, "I want to become a monk." So the abbot says, "Okay, that's fine. Go to your cell, and your cell will teach you everything." So Geordie goes to his cell, and all these distracting thoughts come into his mind. So he goes back to see the abbot, and he says, "I'm sitting in my cell, abbot, and all I can think of is Buxom Betty, the barmaid from the Bell and Bush. Well, the abbot says, "Okay, go back to your cell, and your cell will teach you everything." So he goes back to his cell. Thoughts going around. Goes back to the abbot. "All I can think of is Bill, who owes me £5. He never did pay me that. I'm really angry." "Go back to your cell, and your cell will teach you everything." Go back to his cell, and goes back to the abbot and says, "Oh, do you know, I really should never have said that to my friend. I feel really guilty, you know." Go back to your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. You get the idea here. It's not about finding answers from a book. It's about going into your cell, which is not necessarily a cell with walls, but a place or an attitude where you are with God and finding what he says and what you feel. And that is why I wanted the whole of Psalm 139 read, which you did for us so nicely, Sylvia. Verse 19, it's all been lovely so far, hasn't it? "Oh, you made me in my mother's womb. You know, I'm not going to be away from you anywhere. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? I have nothing but hatred for them, and I count them my enemies." Can you hear that with gritted teeth? When we are in our cell, then these thoughts come. We do get angry. Are you not angry about what's happening in the world? Some of the decisions that are being made and the effect that they're having on people. We should be angry. And what do we do with that? We take it to our cell and we take it before God in honesty. And he listens. There's one more question I want to ask, and getting there now. Are we ever truly alone? No, except I was going to play this, but I haven't got time, and you probably wouldn't like it. One of my favourite groups is a folk rock band called Fairport Convention. And they have, on their latest album, a fantastic song called Solitude, and it's about Michael Collins. Michael Collins was the third astronaut on Apollo 11. So while Buzz Aldrin and went down to the moon, he was in the command capsule and circling around the moon. And at one point, he was on the dark side of the moon. He'd got no radio contact with Earth. His friends were down on the surface. Now that is being really alone. Yeah, actually. But what I was going to say actually, was Jesus ever alone? Well, he was. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went to pray and all his friends fell asleep. And while he wrestled with God and wrestled with Satan, trying to tempt him, all his friends were asleep. And then when he was on the cross, Mark tells us in chapter 15, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There were moments in Jesus' life when he felt completely alone because he had to carry things that none of us could carry, but he carried them for you and for me. And so when he does his farewell in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a promise. So whether you are alone or in company, and you know, you can be lonely in the middle of a crowd in a street. Yeah. You can also be on your own and find solitude in the midst of all the hustle bustle. Susanna Wesley used to sit amongst all of her 15 children, however many she had, and pull her apron up over her head. And that was her cell, in a sense, where she spent time alone with God. And I want to actually to say that solitude is finding your own unique relationship with God. What fits? It's not one size fits all. What works for one person, you know, reading a particular Bible study notes or something, might really work for somebody at one person, but it might not work for somebody else, because we're all different. And yet we're all made in God's image, and so we could all find him. So the answer is, go to yourself, and yourself will teach you everything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you have made us in your image. You have created us in your likeness. You have made us like that so that we can serve you in this world and look after the world that you've made. But we praise you that you have sent Jesus, that he has torn open the heavens. The curtain is ripped from top to bottom, and you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us. We praise you that whatever is going on in our hearts, you love us, you forgive us, and you want to restore us to yourself. So help us, Lord, to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And help us, Lord, to know your presence with us at every time of the day. For those who are lonely here during the week, Father, just give them a special hug from yourself that they might know your presence. For those, Lord, who cannot find you amongst the busyness of life, just help us to create space, Lord, to seek you. Lord, send us from this place full of your Holy Spirit, ready to serve you. Amen. We're going to sing one more hymn, and it is Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us. It's a really Trinitarian hymn, this. The first verse is about a fatherhood of God. The second verse is about Jesus, who is our Savior. And the third verse is about our Holy Spirit, the grey rock dove who leads us into the desert or wherever. So let's stand together and sing. Close with the blessing, which is from the morning prayer of the Northumbria community. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Amen.